Let me invite and ask you to turn in your Bibles with me to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. I will read verses 13 through 16. Before you stand for that, though, I want to ask you to turn to a second passage that I will also read. 1 Timothy chapter 6, and I will begin at the end of verse 2 and read down through verse 8 when we get there. So if you would please stand, and we will begin with the James text. James chapter 4, beginning at verse 13, this is the word of God. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. This has been God's word. And now, turning over to 1 Timothy chapter 6, and picking up at the end of verse 2 and then reading down through verse 8, this is the word of God. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarreling about words which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. This has been God's word. Please be seated. And I would recommend leaving your Bible open to the James text. If you are visiting with us this morning, you should know that we are into a somewhat extended series of sermons on prayer. One of the main themes of this series of sermons has been that prayer is about desiring God's will and asking for God's will from God. And that God's will, what he has revealed is his will that we should be desiring and asking for, is fundamentally the heavenly kingdom, the kingdom of God. Or as you would find it in Matthew's gospel most of the time, the kingdom of heaven. And what we're doing in this sermon, and I should remind us all that this morning's sermon is a continuation of last week's sermon. We are asking the question, and it's in the title of the sermon, what about everything else? And in case you were not here last week, but even if you were here last week, What I mean by that is, by everything else, is there is the kingdom of God on the one hand, and there is then everything else. God is the creator of all. He is the sustainer of all. He is to be the judge of all. But that doesn't mean that everything here and now in this age is the kingdom of God. When we read about the kingdom of God, first on the lips of John the Baptist, and then Jesus, and then as we move into the rest of the New Testament, the kingdom of God, in that sense, is something that begins with Jesus. In other words, before Jesus came, the kingdom of God, in this sense that I'm talking about and that the New Testament talks about, the kingdom of God did not exist. It was promised, it was typified, it was prophesied, but it did not exist. And this is why in the early pages of the Gospels, we often find something along these lines being said. This is the version we find in Mark chapter 1. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand." We're on the cusp of it. It's just about here. We're on the edge. We're on the precipice. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. And this is why Jesus in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 11 can say something as startling as this. He says, and he's being asked about John the Baptist, the one that the last of the Old Testament prophets whose job it was to point out the Christ. And among other things, Jesus says this. He says, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist." So stack up the names from the first three quarters of your Bible. Moses, Elijah, Jeremiah. You can go on and on. No one has arisen greater than John the Baptist. Yet, the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, Matthew prefers kingdom of heaven, is greater than he. Do you see how this means that even someone like John the Baptist was not in the kingdom of heaven? The least believer in Christ, whoever that may be, is greater than John the Baptist, and John the Baptist was greater than anyone else up to that point, because John the Baptist is not in the kingdom. The kingdom was not yet, and the reason for that is the kingdom of God is all bound up with the king of the kingdom, and the king of the kingdom had not come and finished his fundamental work yet. And the fundamental work of the Christ, of Jesus the Christ, that brings the kingdom to be a reality is his dying on the cross, being the sacrifice that provides the forgiveness of sins for all his people, his death on the cross that is his people's death that they deserve, that brings an end to their fundamental connection with Adam and this fallen age that is passing away. And especially then, his resurrection from the dead. He is put to death in the flesh, Peter says, made alive in the spirit. You see, he attains a heavenly spiritual body in his resurrection. His resurrection body is the beginning of the new creation of God. And it is the new creation of God that is the kingdom of God. And then he ascends to heaven and has authority and commission from the Father to give the Spirit to his church. And it is the indwelling, regenerating work of the Spirit in believers that brings them to faith in Christ. That is how believers, and the extent to which believers, obtain and experience the kingdom of God. As I reminded us last week, when someone is born of the Spirit and trusts in Christ, nothing changes with this body. A matter of fact, a person could become a believer on their deathbed. They could believe in Christ and be dead a few minutes later. So the central feature of the kingdom is the king. That he has died the cursed death of the cross for his people. He has been raised for their justification as the beginning of the new creation. He ascends to heaven to rule and reign. And the main thing he is doing now is he is secretly growing his kingdom by giving his Spirit and using his word to bring his people to faith in him. This is why Jesus likens the kingdom both to a mustard seed and to yeast. Virtually undetectable, yet active. It's his real life of the kingdom he's giving to his people. Believers are a new creation in him. But, and this is all important to get back to, what about praying about everything else? It means that even these bodies that are of this age, these bodies, as they are, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, that apart from the resurrection of these bodies cannot participate in the kingdom. And this is why the resurrection is, in 1 Corinthians 15, it is necessary. One of his arguments as to why it is absolutely necessary and fundamental. And if that is true of even the believer's own body, a body that Scripture says is indwelt by the Spirit, is a temple of the Holy Spirit. If that is true of these bodies, that these bodies, apart from resurrection, cannot participate, cannot inherit the kingdom of God, how much everything else that is in this world and in this age? You see, at least these bodies, we have the hope of resurrection, but our marriages aren't going to be resurrected. Matter of fact, we're told in the resurrection that we neither marry nor are given in marriage. Our businesses are not resurrected from the dead. Our bank accounts aren't resurrected from the dead. Our homes aren't resurrected from the dead. Our families aren't resurrected from the dead. The United States of America isn't going to be. It is only through resurrection. And what's going to be resurrected is the bodies of believers. But this age in its present form is passing away. It's coming to an end. And so Jesus said, he made it clear, my kingdom is not of this world. John chapter 18, verse 36. And so, getting back to the topic of prayer, okay, we're to pray for the kingdom, the heavenly kingdom. We're to pray for it to come in glory and finality at the coming of Christ. We're to pray for the coming of the kingdom in that sense of the word going forward as seed, that sense in which the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed or yeast that is secret but growing. We're to pray for that. We see that in the Lord's Prayer. We see that in Paul's prayers. We see that in Paul's requests for prayer. But what about all the rest? If this body cannot inherit the kingdom of God, apart from resurrection, do we pray for our body if we're sick? Do we pray for food for this body? Do we pray for clothing for this body? And what about any of the number of other things that I have mentioned? Marriages, children, home, work, business, finances, and on and on. And both last and this week's sermon are intended to work together, both to put forward this contrast. There's the kingdom of God and everything else, but then begin to help us be ready to answer the question, how do we pray about those things? The specific text I'm going to get to that most directly answers that question is at the beginning of James 4. James 4, verses 1 through 4. But we're not there yet. We're getting ready for that. Matthew 6 that we looked at last week was the first step to get ready for James's answer. You'll remember in Matthew chapter 6, this is that portion of Scripture where after Jesus has taught his disciples how to pray for the kingdom, both its coming in glory and its growth by the Spirit. He then goes on to say, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust corrupt, nor thieves break in and steal. So there again, you see that Jesus is speaking of the two categories. You're to lay up your treasure in heaven, not on earth. It's the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. There's everything else. But then he goes on to make an application of that. What about all the stuff that we have to deal with in this life? What about all the hungry mouths we have around our kitchen tables, in our homes? And we're getting more and more of those. These are real things. And Jesus knows how important all our daily necessities are to us. We do not need any help seeing how much we need our daily necessities. He gets that, but still, he speaks to those needs and directs us to what is most important and fundamental. He says that we should understand that our Heavenly Father knows that we need all that stuff. He directs us to the birds that he gives seed to. He directs us to even the grass that's just out in the meadow, in the field, that God gives beautiful flowers to. And he says that if God takes care of birds and grass like that, won't he take care of us? And of course, the obvious answer is yes. But what should we do then? Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. You see, the food, the clothing, the stuff of this age is not the kingdom of God. were to seek first the kingdom of God, the heavenly kingdom, and then our heavenly Father sees to it that we have what we need as we are pilgrims and strangers in this age heading toward our heavenly homeland. But Jesus does not let up on it. He wants our hearts fundamentally focused on and desiring and seeking the heavenly kingdom, not the stuff of our lives in this age. And I trust that we can all sense how this must inform our praying. I even asked us to consider, think about your own praying. What do you pray for? And do we pray for the heavenly kingdom, or do we pray for our concerns in this life and this age? What is captivating our hearts? Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God. But that leads us then to the text that I want us to give some special consideration to this morning, a second text to help us get ready for our ultimate text that we'll get to in the next sermon, which is at the beginning of James 4. By the way, I'm not in a hurry. the main thing is we need to learn to think biblically. That's what the pulpit is supposed to be about, helping us to be able to think the way God has revealed to us that we should think about things. So we're taking this about as fast as we can think, and we're likened to sheep. Or at least I'm a sheep, so you'll have to go at my pace on this. Let me reread. With all this in mind, there's the kingdom, there's everything else. We're to seek first the kingdom. The Father will supply everything else. With all that in mind now, think about James chapter 4. I'm going to read it again, beginning at verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist. It appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. The first thing that I hope is somewhat obvious for us is that these verses that I have just read are about how we think and speak about what I'm calling everything else. There's the kingdom of God, the heavenly kingdom, then there's everything else. Or as Jesus put it, seek first the kingdom of God and all these things. You can take your pick. You can call it everything else or all these things, or you can come up with your own term. But these verses are talking about the everything else, right? Verse 13, we're talking about today. We're talking about tomorrow. We're talking about going into such and such a town. We're talking about spending a year there, trading, making profit. That's what he's talking about. And this passage doesn't say, oh, no, Christians don't engage in business. That's evil. Christians don't have calendars. They don't talk about today and tomorrow. That's not what he's saying here. But he is setting forth a contrast, two distinct ways that Christians might be thinking and speaking about all their circumstances of their life. You see, this isn't just about business. This could be, we could put other things in here. You know, today and tomorrow, I will get this kind of curriculum, and I'll do this kind of teaching with my kids, and then my kids will turn into these types of kids, and so on and so forth. Or fill in the blank. This isn't just about business. And the issue in verse 13 is Christians, professing Christians, speaking with confidence about what their future will look like and how they are going to get that future. Do you see that? We will go into such and such a town. We will spend a year there. We will engage in trade. And we will make a profit. This is the sinful place we can go to where, number one, we're pretty sure that we have a tomorrow. We know what we want our tomorrow to look like. And we know how we're going to go and get it. We think we are the master of our destiny. We speak as if we're the ones that keep ourselves alive. And that's why James jumps in verse 14 to counter all this. And notice where he starts in verse 14. Yet, you do not know what tomorrow will bring. There is not one of us who can know we will wake up tomorrow. Tomorrow there could be an email that goes out, so-and-so has died in the night. Any of us may die tonight and not see tomorrow. You don't know what tomorrow will bring. If your name isn't in the email that goes out from Katie tomorrow, do you know what tomorrow is going to bring? The people that woke up in Babylon the morning that the city fell, you think they knew that? No, the night before they were having a party. Drinking to their gods. They couldn't imagine that the next day was going to be the decimation of their civilization as they knew it, their economy and everything. You don't know what you may wake up diagnosed with tomorrow. You don't know what may happen to any of your family members. We don't know. And by the way, I'm going to keep on repeating the words we don't know, and I want you to put like a footnote on that, a post-it note on that, because in a couple weeks, we're going to come to another text where those words are going to become very important about prayer. They're still important now, but I just remember the post-it note. We'll come back to that in a few weeks. We don't know, James says, for you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. And you may poke at yourself and you think, I seem pretty solid to me. And of course, he's not speaking literally, but he really wants us to stop and consider that we're like some low-lying fog. You know, like we get those days in late winter and early spring, you've had a lot of rain, and then you get a day with a lot of sunshine, and the next morning you wake up and there's that fog laying down in the low, cool spots. Or where I grew up along the coast, you wake up and there's this, they call it marine layer, but, and we speak about it every day, that it burns off. It's there and then it's gone. It's there and then it's gone. We're like mist, we're like vapor, we're like fog. That's how solid you and I are in this life. We are literally here, and then we're gone. So then he proposes in verse 15 the godly way to think. That is, the way that Christians ought to speak and think that is consistent with the solidity of the kingdom of God, but then how transitory and passing and impermanent everything else is, including us in these bodies. Verse 15. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. So notice, he's not saying you shouldn't have a calendar. He's not saying you shouldn't make plans. He's not saying don't engage in business or don't come up with a plan how you're going to take care of your home or educate your children or run your business or whatever. But he is saying that there ought to be a fundamental mindset that says, if the Lord wills. And he doesn't just mean, well, Christians, you know, every time before a Christian uses the future tense in a sentence, ought to have a habit of injecting the words, Lord willing. I'm not saying that that'd be a bad thing to do. These aren't just like words to ape and repeat. That's not the point. The point is the mindset, the heart. For us to always really be thinking, I don't know whether I have tomorrow. My life is in the Lord's hands. Only He knows how many days I have. And only He really knows what is going to happen tomorrow. And apart from Him, I have and do nothing. And I trust you can see how and why I'm encouraging us to look at this text on the heels of Matthew chapter 6. Fundamentally, most basically and wholly, seek first the kingdom of God. And your Father will see to it that all these things, everything else, is added to you. We're dependent on the Lord. We fundamentally seek the kingdom. And when it comes to the stuff that is in this age, our food and our clothing and our shelter and all of our other circumstances, we are going to say, if the Lord wills, right? Because it's the Father who provides and supplies. But here's the key thing, I think, to bring us back to prayer. James says, we do not know. We don't know the specifics. And we've said that prayer is lifting up of our desires to God for things agreeable to His will. And Scripture is telling us we don't know the specifics of His will for our lives in this sense. We don't even know if we're going to be alive tomorrow. He does not reveal that to us in Scripture. He doesn't reveal what kind of clothes He's going to give us tomorrow. He reveals that if He ordains that we live tomorrow, we are going to have food and we are going to have clothing. But He doesn't tell us what the wardrobe is going to be, and He doesn't tell us what's on the menu. And I wonder how that feels for us. Isn't that really the thing that nags at us? Not will God provide, but what will He provide? provide. You know what you want him to provide. I know what I want him to provide for me. And what we're really kind of concerned about is he may not want what we want. And that gets us to what is perhaps the most important statement in this text, verse 16. As it is. That is, as it is back in verse 13, when we say today or tomorrow, we will go to this or that place and we'll spend a year and we'll make a profit. And when we think that we are the masters of our destiny, that we are both the marionette and the puppeteer, both. What is going on? As it is, you boast, you brag. You brag in... Well, how does he finish the sentence? We brag. We boast in how much we are going to follow God's rules that he has promised will give us a certain type of life. Is that what we're boasting in? We're boasting in our arrogance. It's kind of like your glory is your shame. James is saying, when we think this way, we're arrogant. We're high and mighty. We're thinking too much of ourselves. And then when we talk that way, we're boasting in our arrogance. And James doesn't then follow that up by saying, but don't worry, as long as you're being sincere and you're trying to love the Lord, it's okay. He says all such boasting is evil. You know, there's lots of evil. There's lots of very obvious evil. Sometimes Christians become very zealous about calling evil evil, especially when it's the evil of others, the evil of unbelievers. James is calling out the evil of believers. He's calling out our evil, your evil, my evil, when, even if we don't say the words, in our minds and our hearts, we just know that we have a tomorrow, and we know what our tomorrow is going to look like, and we know how we're going to get it. Thank you very much, God. I wonder how many of us understand that the somewhat familiar words in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 have to do with this type of thing in the church. Let me read the verses I'm referring to. Paul writes, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. I have heard this text so many times taken up and used as something the church should do with the world. We're going to go and take their minds captive to the obedience of Christ. Did you catch the final words there? When your obedience is complete. The arguments and the lofty opinions raised against the knowledge of God were in the Corinthian church. They wanted a church, and they wanted a preacher and a ministry in their church that dripped with all the kinds of things that Corinthian society admired and honored and esteemed and looked up to. Those are the strongholds. Christians, as James puts it, who are boasting in their arrogance. We're in control. We're in control of our lives. Matter of fact, we're in control of the gospel and what the gospel ministry in the church ought to look like. We can decide that. We know what's good for it. We know how we're going to bring it about. We know how we're going to get there. And friends, it's texts like this that is a weapon of divine power to destroy the strongholds that come up in our hearts of arrogance that we boast in, where we think we know that we have a tomorrow, we're going to decide what our tomorrow is like, and we know how to get it for ourselves. And friends, there is something about the American experiment and American culture. We get an A+ in this. I really mean we get like a terrible, horrible low F. But this boasting in arrogance and thinking that we can figure it out and we can get it for ourselves. And there would be versions of this that I think we would quickly identify and say, oh yeah, that's a horrible version of this. The whole health and wealth thing, right? That somehow we can domesticate God and say certain prayers and have certain positive thoughts or give a certain amount, and the health and the wealth is going to be a pouring in upon us from God. But we've got other versions of this that we're more patient with in our kinds of circles. For instance, some sort of a recipe of how you can train up your children in the Lord and know for certain that they will be the Lord's. That is boasting in arrogance. Not because the Lord hasn't given us specific things to raise up our children in our faith. He has. But when we imagine that I will do this, and I will catechize, and I will take them to church, and I will get them to recite and memorize, and they will be elect and the Lord's. Do you hear James in that? Has God promised you that? What Jesus promised is, do not think I have come to bring peace on the earth, but a sword. A man's enemies may be the members of his own household. I've come to turn, and then he goes through all the family members, one against another. We don't know. We're back to that. We do not know. We pray, we seek to be faithful, but we do not know. Or we can have methods of how we're going to build and grow churches. We're going to go and do this and do that, and we're going to set up a table, and we're going to make our worship look a certain way, and our pastor's going to dress a certain way, and the sermons are going to have a certain cultural appeal, and we can bring all this about. Or we can have agendas for our society. That if we just take up the Ten Commandments and apply these principles from the law and do this and that, that these things are going to happen in our society. And James says all this kind of stuff is evil. Not godly. Evil. We don't know. The number of believers in the United States may double next year. The United States may become the next, if Jesus tarries, the next Europe, where there's almost no belief. We actually don't know. He hasn't revealed that to us in Scripture. And it is not godly. This is James's point. It is not godly to assert as true what God has not revealed. That is not godliness. That is evil. That is a mind setting itself up against Christ in a lofty, arrogant way. Friends, God will not be domesticated. God is not our pet. And the commands of Scripture are not there so that if we keep them, we can get God to do the tricks that we want Him to do for us. Friends, that is paganism. That is literally raw paganism. People dancing around dead animals and fires and thinking that somehow they're going to appease their God as they imagine their God so that their crops make it and they don't get diseases. We do not serve God so He gives us the kind of life we want in this world. And brothers and sisters, we can tinker with that sort of thinking a whole lot more than any of us might like to actually admit or acknowledge. Jesus said, if anyone would be my disciple, let him take up his cross, deny himself, and follow me. And how we get out of that, all this other arrogant boasting and nonsense that we come with, is any wonder? Of course, it comes out of our hearts. It's the sin of our heart. It's the sin of our parents in the garden. I will not listen to the voice of God. I will reject what God has clearly revealed, and I will decide that this fruit that He has made and His word governs, I will bring my own word in, and I will decide how I use that fruit, and I've decided it's for my good and my happiness. God is the liar. I am true. And friends, that is the creepy, crawly, awful evil of our hearts. It signifies how desperately difficult praying is for us to be before God and desire His will, not ours. To stop in our prayers and ask, as we ask the Lord to provide for our needs, to perhaps even contemplate in our minds, what if how He provides for me is very, very different from what I want and with that thought say, Father, if that is for your glory and my good, give me what I don't want, because it's what you want, and you are wise and good and holy, and most important for us, you have already given us your own son. You've given us your son. You gave and offered up your son as a sacrifice for my sin. Will you not with him also give me all things? Can anything possibly separate me from the love of God? You see, that's where our thinking needs to go, brothers and sisters. You see, the Lord wants us to trust him. To trust him for our future. To trust him for our present. And do you know how we know when we're trusting him for our present? This takes us back to 1 Timothy 6. It's called contentment. When we're trusting God for our present with what we have right now, then we're content. And just as hard as it is to trust God for our future, it is hard to trust God with our present. How often are we in our sin really content? You see, stepping back to 1 Timothy 6. The issue here in 1 Timothy 6 is not that different from what we have in James 4. We read it earlier. Paul mentions those who teach different doctrine. And by that he means it's doctrine that does not agree with the teaching that accords with godliness. And in what way is it fundamentally different? He goes on to add, they imagine that godliness is a means of gain in this life. Loving the Lord, being a Christian, following the Lord is about getting a good life now. That's the false teaching. Serve the Lord and he will bless you in this life. That's the false teaching of 1 Timothy 6. And brothers and sisters, Paul counters that. We don't have Sunday school today. I'm going to go a little long because we got to get through this here. He says, beginning in verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. He's not saying, oh, well, be godly and be content, and then God will give you all the stuff you want. That's not what it's loving and trusting the Lord Jesus Christ, seeking first the kingdom, being content with his providence to you now. And in that, there is a kind of great gain. It's not great gain the way the people of this world would measure it and calculate it. The reason he gives in verse 7. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. Friends, if everything in this world is the kingdom of God, then actually we do take things out of this world. You see, Paul's using the same categories. There's the kingdom of God, there's everything else. And he's saying, the everything else, you can't take any of it. This isn't going into the heavenly kingdom. This is passing away, that the new may be revealed when Christ comes in glory and his church is all resurrected in glory. But the here and now, we come into it, and when we die, we leave it. And he adds this in verse 8, but if we have food and clothing, and did you notice we're back to Matthew 6? The food is the birds. The clothing is the grass. If we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. You see, friends, the only way that believers can be content with food and clothing is that we know that we have the heavenly kingdom. Because everyone who believes in Christ is united to Christ in his death and in his resurrection and in his ascension. And for the one who is in Christ, all things are theirs. All the things that matter, the hope that is laid up in heaven that cannot perish, spoil, or fade, we have that in Christ. And we have it not because we've domesticated God, not because we've said a magical prayer, not because we've kept his commandments, but because Jesus has kept the command of his Father. He's died in the place of his people. He's risen for their justification. He's ascended to the throne. He is coming again. If you have the Savior, if you are trusting in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection, and looking to his coming again, then you have everything. But if you don't have the Savior, if you don't have the Savior, even if you have everything in this life and this age, you have nothing because it's passing away. And you are going to die, and you can't take any of it. And so my appeal is, both if you are a believer, look to all you have in the Savior. And if you have not yet come to the Savior, I urge you, put your trust in him. Look away from this age. Look away from your own righteousness and efforts. Trust in him, and you will have eternal life. Let's pray together. Father, we now come and ask that you will give us grace in these things. And thank you for all that our Savior has secured for us. Thank you for exposing the depths of the arrogance that is in us and all the ways that we boast, and forgive us these things. And we thank you for our Savior, who really did know what would happen when he laid down his life, that he would take it up again. And we thank you that he did that for his own. Now, please seal to our hearts by your Spirit using this meal all the benefits that we have in our Savior, for we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.